Thanks, Karen. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 22. If you're following in the Pew Bible, that's page 200. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 30. This is the word of God. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor, for the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. And may God add his blessing to his word this evening. Well, over the last few evenings, we've been dealing with Deuteronomy. Stephen has borne the brunt of it, but he has deftly sidestepped chapter 22. But I want to cover it and to look at it this evening. And then next week, we're going to wrap up Deuteronomy by looking at the last couple of chapters and Moses' death. But this evening we want to look at some of the issues that this chapter raises, and because it's one of those areas that is quite controversial and perhaps many questions, and there's a lot of confusion today, especially in the area of sexuality, what we're going to do is give you the opportunity to ask questions and to text those in. Mark, have we got the number? And no? We'll get the number on the screen. I do permit you to use your phones during the sermon if you want to text a question in. I'm not guarantee you'll get an answer to your question, but we'll at least try. So the way this is going to work is I'm going to preach for a short time, and then we're going to have a break for some tea and coffee. If folks want to leave, they can. But we'll have a sort of a 10-minute break for tea and coffee, and then we'll reconvene for a Q&A. Time, okay? We've done this a few times over the last couple of years. It's a while since we've done it, but that's what we're going to do this evening. Can I remind you of the purpose of Deuteronomy? The title that we've given this series is Equipping God's People. And that's what it's about. Israel, God's people, were about to move into the Promised Land. Moses gave them a series of long sermons. If you think our sermons are long, Moses gave them a series of four very long sermons, and these were preparation. These were to equip the people for going into the Promised Land. And where the Ten Commandments, which are mentioned in Deuteronomy, are broad brush, what Moses sought to do in Deuteronomy is to tease out individual elements of the Ten Commandments and say, this is what it looks like in practice for God's people. This is what it looks like as you go into the Promised Land, as you go into a land called Canaan, which has got Canaanites in it and Amorites and all kinds of other tribes that behave differently from God's people. This is how you are meant to think. This is how you are meant to live. And one of the reasons we've been looking at Deuteronomy is because aspects of the principles in Deuteronomy still apply today. Certainly, there were certain of the laws, some of the food laws, some of the ceremonial laws, some of the sacrificial laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. But there are principles and some of the laws that have been reaffirmed in the New Testament. And I believe for Jesus' disciples today still apply. So this is why the Old Testament is still important and why Christians should still read it and why we have two testaments in the Bible, because both contribute to our understanding of how we walk as disciples of Jesus today. And sometimes as we read the Old Testament, we see cultural principles. But as we move into the New Testament, those cultural principles change. In the Old Testament, we also see creational principles, and in the New Testament, those creational principles are reaffirmed. And sometimes we have to work around what is cultural and what is creational. Now, both Jesus and Paul re-emphasize the importance of sexual morality, sexual abstinence outside of marriage. The problem of sex outside marriage is not a new one. It is as old as humanity. Sex is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us, but it is also one of the most abused. And God gives to Moses in Deuteronomy specific guidance in relation to marriage matters and sexual matters because it is serious. And if we, like the Israelites, are to be better equipped as God's people, then we have to take on board God's teaching on this issue. It is a discipleship issue. And because it's so important, and because there is so much confusion around sexuality today, that's why we're going to have a Q&A afterwards and try and tease out some of the issues here. But let's look at this passage first. Let's try and deal with some of the things that it throws up. But I want us to remember that in Deuteronomy, the culture, again, one of these cultural principles, the culture was one of arranged marriages. As in many Middle Eastern and Asian marriages today, arranged marriages still go on. And what this passage was meant to do was to protect, especially the ladies, where there was an arranged marriage. A man maybe finds that the woman who has been given to him in marriage, he doesn't like her. Doesn't, for various reasons. And he may try and get out of the marriage, and the only way probably he could get out of the marriage was to allege that she was not a virgin. And this would have been a ground for divorce. And so, knowing that this situation could be quite common, God deliberately gives to Moses this stipulation that where is this case where someone is alleging something, where someone is slandering his wife, that there needed to be a built-in protection because God is just. And so evidence of virginity could be proved by showing a sheet with blood on it from the wedding night, through the rupturing of the hymen or perhaps menstrual blood to show that the girl was not pregnant from a previous relationship. This, of course, is quite hard to prove. It's all a very unpleasant thing to go through. But it was the best way they could think of defending young girls against unscrupulous husbands who were seeking to divorce young women for inadequate reasons or by saying, we are incompatible. And incidentally, today, that is maybe one of the reasons and one of the things that we hear quite often coming as to why people are saying our marriages, they're not working because we are incompatible. But I think a lot of people are incompatible. It's sometimes about working at it and working through it. Billy Graham once said of him and his wife, Ruth, we are happily incompatible. Okay? And maybe you could echo Billy Graham's thoughts there about your marriage. You are happily incompatible. If you're unhappily incompatible, speak to me afterwards. There are cultures today which have arranged marriages. I'm glad that I am part of a culture which does not have an arranged marriage. But God does not disallow it in the Bible. He seems to give cultures freedom to choose this way of getting a partner. Nowhere in the Bible does it seem to disapprove of arranged marriages. However, whatever way or however the marriage starts, God wants it to be permanent. That is his desire. And of course, when you think about it, Adam and Eve was an arranged marriage. If the man has been shown to have slandered the girl, he will be punished by whipping and then a financial punishment put on him as well. If the girl was not a virgin, then the punishment is that she should be stoned to death. Now, I think we're shocked by this. We need to look at it more closely. Because this punishment is so draconian. Why? Well, I think the first thing to say is that sexual sin is serious. And this is maybe something that we have lost today in our culture. We live in a culture where this kind of sin is played down. Where since the 1960s especially, there has been an eroding of Christian standards with the liberality and with freedom and so on. In fact, we have now reached the stage where there is no longer an expectation that young people will be virgins before they marry. That is where our culture is today. Indeed, you're almost considered some kind of oddity, someone to be pitied if you are not sexually experienced. But note the language that is used here and the strength of it. Verse 21, she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Verse 21b, you must purge the evil from among you. And the punishment is the severest that is possible. In other places in Deuteronomy, this punishment is reserved for idolatry, for false prophets, but also for rebellious sons. The other thing we can say, of course, that this is a theocracy where God is the king and God is the lawgiver. And capital punishment is decreed by God for certain offenses. Why was God so severe? Well, because he saw this as a severe sin. He knew that they were coming into a country and into a nation where sexual sin was common, and he wanted them to be distinctively different. Sometimes I've heard the argument that God brought in and allowed capital punishment for certain offenses because the Israelites were a mobile society. They were pilgrims on a journey, and they couldn't build prisons. They couldn't keep people in prisons. That's perhaps a reason for capital punishment, but I'm never really fully convinced by it. No, I think the real simple answer is this, that God just wanted his people to be distinctively different. And if he saw anything which threatened that holiness, then there was a very, very severe punishment. And I think that's probably the simplest answer. sexual sin compromised the holiness of God's people. God wanted the best for his people, the best for his nation, and therefore he had severe penalties for those who flouted that standard. He knew the damage that sexual sin could cause. Now, of course, we are not under a theocracy today. We live under the New Testament dispensation, and as New Testament Christians, we do not believe in capital punishment, certainly not for this kind of sin. God's grace is bigger than these sins. There is no unforgivable sin, and we need to hear this today. Sexual sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Indeed, in the Christmas story that we will be coming to in a couple of weeks' time, we find that three of the ladies in the Matthew genealogy had sexually dubious pasts, and yet God blesses them. He incorporates them into the salvation story. And I think part of what God is doing here, he is saying that there is no unforgivable sin. We do not need to die for our sin. We do not need to be stoned to death for our sin. Jesus has taken our punishment. We are trusting in Jesus, who has taken the most severe punishment for the severest of sins. But this does not get around the fact that, as we will see later, that all sin is serious and sexual sin is serious. This is a creational principle. It is repeated. It is reaffirmed in the New Testament, as we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in the second half of the passage, it deals with the question of rape. And a difference is made as to whether that happened in the city or in the country. In short, if a man rapes a woman in the city, she should call out, and in this city, the people were living very, very close proximity to each other. And if she is taken to be complicit in the rape, to accepted what was happening. If she did not scream, if she was in a city situation. If she's in a country situation, then it is less likely she would be heard and be rescued. Again, the punishment is severe, and the guilty party is to be stoned to death. It is worth noting that in a patriarchal society, the man is to be stoned to death. In patriarchal societies, usually all the punishment was on the woman, and the man seemed to go off scot-free. Remember in John's Gospel, is it chapter 8, where the woman is caught in adultery? Where's the man? No, all the punishment is being put on the woman. She's the one. But surely if they were caught in adultery, where's the man gone? But here, again, God is a God of justice. The man is deserving of the death. The guilty party should be punished, whether they are male or female. Now, that in essence is what the chapter says, and there's other things perhaps we could say on that. But what I want us to think about for our last little time before we take a break is this question of why does God intend sex for marriage? Why is this so important? And I think as Christians, we need to think about this. We need to know why this is, because there is such confusion in the world today and increasingly in the church of why is it important for sex to be kept within the boundaries, within the framework and the structure of a married relationship. Because increasingly in our world, as I've said, it's outside of it. And if you go to the movies, if you watch TV, most of the relationships, and certainly most of the sex that seems to be shown, is not within a marriage covenant situation. That actually is quite rare. So the message is, it for any time, any place, with anyone. So why does God keep sex for marriage? I want to say just two or three things in this. The first and the simplest thing I can say, which will not satisfy everybody, but it should satisfy Christians, is because God says it. Okay. And I trust God. I trust God that he knows what is best for us. So that's, I think, the starting point. If God says it is better within a marriage relationship, it's because he knows best. It's because he has made us. And that should be enough for us. Just as when Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden and God said to them, you can eat from any tree in the garden except for one. What Adam and Eve should have done was to say, God knows best, not to question it. But we tend to question things as human beings. So we need to go further. Trust in God is not enough. And, of course, for those who don't believe in God, that's not going to hold much water. So here's the second reason. And for this, I quote Tim Keller. He says, sex is the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to each other, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You should not use sex to say anything less. I think that's a super quotation. God has designed sex as the way of saying, I am totally vulnerable. I give myself totally to you and to no one else. Completely, permanently, exclusively. God has designed that sex should be packaged in a covenant, a promise to be faithful to each other. One man, one woman, for life. And whenever we're looking for the definition of marriage, it's really quite simple. If you want to turn with me to it, it's in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I mean, you know it. You probably don't even need to turn to it. But I think it's important that we keep going back here. And again, because it's in Genesis, it's a creational principle. So in Genesis 1, 28, 27 and 28, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So a core part of marriage, of this coming together in marriage, is fruitfulness. It is to bring forth children into the world. So that's a core element of marriage. Of course, there are marriages that do not have children. But the principle behind it is we live in a fallen world, so sometimes we won't have children. But that's a core element of what marriage is. And then turn over to chapter 2 and verse 23-25. Chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that, at its essence, is what marriage is. A man, a woman, the man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is the core, that is the essence of the marriage covenant. It involves a union, a leaving, and a cleaving together. And if you take away that permanent aspect of cleaving together and weaving, someone says leave, cleave, and weave, and that is a permanent relationship. If you take that permanent aspect out of it, if you take out that male and female aspect out of it, you're ripping out the context of what marriage is. It is no longer marriage as God gave it to us. And this one flesh union represents one new person out of the two. We essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. This one flesh. Tim Keller again says, the Bible says, don't unite with someone physically unless you're also willing to unite with that person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way. because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. Then once you have given yourself in this commitment, this covenant commitment in marriage, then sex is a way of deepening that union as the years go by. But of course, what is happening more and more is that people are doing the sex bit without the other bits. And they think it works that way, but it doesn't work that way. It's totally the wrong way around. The commitment, the leaving and the cleaving, and then the uniting in the one flesh should be done in that order. Keller says again, so according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. Although a marriage covenant is necessary for sex, sex is also necessary for the maintenance of the covenant. It is your covenant renewal service. So for this reason, it's said in this, it's a total vulnerability, it's a giving of yourself to the other person totally. That's what it is, that's what marriage is, and sex is part of that package. And that's why it's important that we don't take it away or separate those elements. Jonathan Grant says this, "Sex matters because it involves our whole self. It is a uniquely holistic act that mirrors our union with God. Sex is unique because it reaches closer to our core than anything else." Let me repeat that. Sex is unique because it reaches closer to our core than anything else. It's a spiritual issue. Whenever we sin sexually, it has immense ramifications. It has spiritual ramifications, especially for those of us who are in Christ, because Christ is in our bodies. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And in my limited experience, those who have been sexually abused, it takes years to recover, if indeed they ever recover at all. Whereas people who have maybe suffered an injury or an accident or someone hitting them or scarring them, whatever, it doesn't go as deep as sexual sin. So why does God say sex should be reserved for marriage? One, because he knows best. He knows what brings most happiness, so we need to trust him. Two, because it's a giving of ourselves totally and completely to someone else. We are totally vulnerable in that act, and therefore we need to be very careful that it is surrounded, thirdly, by the covenant idea, that the marriage package, because that is what helps it to be the best thing possible. Jonathan Grant says this again, "The fundamental principle underlying the scriptures is that sex within marriage is only real when it's, sorry, sex within marriage is real sex. Sex outside of marriage is not real sex. Sex has to be in marriage or it is self-annihilation. Sex outside of marriage cannot carry the weight of the commitment." I think it's a very profound statement. There is no such thing as real sex outside of marriage. It is always something lesser. And that is not the story that our culture is selling. Our culture is currently selling the story that sex outside of marriage is better than sex within marriage, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. Now, finally, you're glad to hear me say that, aren't you? In the Deuteronomy passage, it refers a few times to the woman being pledged or betrothed. And Paul, in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians, also speaks about people who are betrothed or engaged. The man is engaged to his wife-to-be and how they should behave. And so I want to just ask this again, very practical question and simple question, because again, I'm seeing a trend shift here, a trend changing. where not only people who are non-believers and non-Christians are living together before marriage, and especially when they're engaged. But I'm starting to see this with Christians as well, that once they become engaged, they start to live together, and they think, this is okay because we're engaged, we're betrothed, it's more serious, so therefore it's okay to live together and to sleep together. So what does the Bible say in this? Well, I don't think the Bible approves of that. I think the Bible sees the betrothal is still very different from the actual marriage. And it's obvious from Deuteronomy that that seems to be the case, that the betrothed, the reference to the betrothed, the expectation is that the betrothed is a virgin. Then if we move into the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the Christmas story. We know it so well about Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. And betrothal actually in that culture was more serious than our engagement. In fact, the only way you could break off a betrothal was to be divorced. So it was more serious than engagement. And yet sexual relations were not part of the betrothal period. And hence the dismay, hence the controversy, hence the gossip, because Mary was pregnant. How could this be? Except Joseph has slept with her, and that was a disgraceful thing. It did not happen in the engagement period, in the betrothal period. And then thirdly, in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 5 to 7, Paul deals with various matters relating to marriage. But again, it's clear that he considers sexual morality is moral when it's in the marriage situation, if it's confined and kept within that framework. Again, he says, we should flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, which, of course, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Corinthians, there were two kind of bodies of opinion. There were the ascetics who said, look, it's better not to marry at all. The Lord is coming back soon, and if we're going to live holy lives, we should have nothing to do with sex and don't encourage people to marry. And then the other side of the church, there were the liberals who said, look, everything is of the Spirit. We live under grace. Therefore, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. So therefore, sex in marriage or sex outside of marriage doesn't really matter. And we have that tension today in the church, in the 21st century as well. Those who are saying, you know, the very pious, holy, and those who are saying, doesn't really matter. Just go with the flow. God's grace covers it. And Paul steers a middle course. And particularly when it comes to this issue, he raises many issues in these chapters in Corinthians, but just on the one issue of how you behave towards your engaged, the betrothed, he sees marriage as distinctly different from betrothal. He says, as you're engaged, if you are under pressure, we can only assume sexual pressure, it is better to marry. And it is written again in the context that the Lord is coming back soon. So if you feel, well, you don't have to get married, you're behaving okay, that's fine. The Lord is coming back soon anyway. Hopefully very soon. But he does see a difference from betrothal and marriage in these verses. If it is getting to the stage where the man is behaving improperly to the virgin, they should marry. And that would be my understanding and my position in the matter. I see engagement as different from marriage. Now, some may try and get away with it and say, well, okay, what we'll do is we'll maybe buy a house and we'll maybe live together, but we literally will sleep, but we'll sleep in different bedrooms and so on. And I mean, the problem with that is you're placing a lot of temptation in your way. The other problem with it is that outsiders, as they're looking in, maybe don't see all that's going on, and they're assuming you're having sexual relations, and that can impact your witness. Kay has given me permission to share this with you. I often say things, and I haven't got Kay's permission, and that has got me into trouble. But this one I have permission for, because I have a very bad memory. But she reminded me that whenever we were going out together, I was living in Lisburn, she was living in Cookstown or near Cookstown and Cook. And quite often we were traveling to each other to see each other in the evenings. And then the question would come, you know, the evening, it's a long distance, you know, around Loch Ney, you know, are we better just, you know, staying together in the same house? And we agreed, no, we wouldn't. Even to have separate bedrooms in the house, we felt no, because the neighbours will be looking at us and they'll be making assumptions, and that will harm our Christian witness. This is when I was a solicitor, I wasn't a minister. And we took the view that you do as much as possible to make the lines as distinct as possible. But sadly, those lines are being blurred today. And I don't think it's helpful at all. As young Christians are maybe sleeping together in the same room, maybe they're not in the same bed, but everyone maybe around them is assuming they are. Now, it's good if you are reserving yourself and not sleeping together. That is good. Let me commend you, because in this atmosphere of our culture, that's still very good. But it might be even better to make the distinction very clear, not allowing for any gossip or any undermining of the witness of Christ, because there is so much at stake today, so much at stake. And if we lose this battle, we're going to lose a lot of battles. Final thing to say is that yesterday I was at a day-long conference on this, and one of the things that was emphasized is that we as Christians need to tell a better story. Because the world's story, with all the power and the influence of media, is coming across as the better story. Don't wait to marriage. Do sex as often as you can, with as many people as you can, get your experience. That's the story. And people are falling for that story, hook, line, and sinker, and they're suffering for it. This is about human flourishing. What is best for us as human beings, and God knows best. And we need to think of a better story, and we need to push out that proper story as to why it is better. And that's part of what tonight is about. So I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to sing our last song. And then we're going to have tea and coffee, and then we'll see if there's any questions for me to try and answer, okay? So we're going to finish, and again, after this, you're free to go, but hopefully some will stay, have tea and coffee. Bring your tea and coffee back to your seats, and then we'll make a very quick start again, and we'll have maybe 25 minutes or so of questions. So I'm giving you my heart. Let's stand to worship.